What we're going to do today is we're going to have a bit of an introduction to one of the really famous Agadot, which will lead to one of the other famous Agadot, but we need a little bit of background simply to understand what in the world is going on. So what we're going to do is I'm going to open up a text, I'm going to read it, and then as we go on, we're going to have to keep on giving more and more frame of reference and understanding and explanation. But let's start with the first text. This is called, as you see in the Hebrew on the top, Arbu Nichnasu LePardes, or in the English writes, the four who entered into Pardes. So what we're going to get to today, and again, it's not really going to be the main objective as far as moving forward, but what we're going to get to today is really picking up on something which was really subtle that we said in passing last week when we talked about Elazar ben Arach. So one of the things that we mentioned along the way was that Elazar ben Arach had mastered something called the Merkava, the study of the Merkava. And then he gave this speech, and all the trees started to sing, and so on and so forth. So we're going to talk a little bit today more about the Merkava, but the way we're going to start this is actually a Mishnah that was cited. And source number 4, Ein Dorshin Ba'arayot B'Shlosha. There are certain things that shouldn't be taught publicly. And one of these things is having to do with certain sexual issues, which the Mishnah doesn't describe, should not be taught with three people, which implies you could with two. But l'b'maaseh b'reishit, there's certain things, secrets about creation, that should not be taught b'shnayim, and the implication is that you could with one. V'lo b'merkava b'yachid, there you have the word merkava there, and the merkava should not even be studied with one person. Elim kein hayachacham mevin midaato, unless he understood by himself. Okay, now let's go backwards. That was on Chagiga Daf Yud Aleph, that was the Mishnah, and then you have a Gemara that follows that on Yud Dalet Amud Bet, which is the following. Tanu Rabbanan, Arba Nichnasu Bipardes. There were four people who entered into Pardes. Now, of course, the problem over here will be, what does the word Pardes mean? And quite literally, the word Pardes means an orchard. So there are four people entered into an orchard, but that's not what it means here. In order to understand what it means, we need to take like two leaps. One leap is that one of the places which is considered to be, on a biblical perspective, the most, I don't want to use the word holy, but mysterious, would be the Garden of Eden, Gan Eden. And Gan Eden, we know, is a place that trees grow. We know there's a place with fruit-growing trees, which are there. We also actually know that the fruit-growing trees there could turn out to be dangerous. The word Pardes actually means Gan Eden. So you need to know one other word in English based upon, I think, the Latin to understand it, and that is paradise. So Pardes, which is literally an orchard, what orchard it is, the Garden of Eden, and therefore Pardes is the English word that we use for paradise, which means that there are four people who somehow entered into paradise. Rashi says in source 2, Nichnasu LePardes, Alula Rekia Yidei Shem, they knew some magical names of God, and therefore they were able to transport themselves up into heaven. Tosfot writes, Kigona Yidei Shem, V'lo alu lamala mamash, they didn't physically go into heaven, Ela Yaner Ilahem Kimosha alu. Rather, they experientially, it was as if they felt they were up in heaven. So now, very quickly, we realize what is going on here, or I hope we realize what's going on here. It's talking about people who had some kind of a spiritual enlightenment, and we're told there were four of these people that were involved in this. So just as far as a little bit of foreshadowing or hinting along the way, we know the Garden of Eden was a dangerous place. We know the Garden of Eden, for example, there was a tree which was a dangerous tree, a tree which had both knowledge of good and evil. So over here we're told about the four people. The Elohim, Ben Azai, his real name is Shimon Ben Azai. Ben Zoma, his real name is Shimon Ben Zoma, which may be why they leave out the first name in both. Acher is just described right now as the other one, and he is the one that we want to move on to next week to study about. For Rabbi Akiva, and the fourth one is Rabbi Akiva. So right over here, from our first glance at this, when we see three of them are described, two of them are that, you know, three of them were not even told their proper names, Ben Azai, Ben Zoma, Acher, but Rebbe Akiva. So the Rebbe in the Rebbe Akiva is the most impressive, but it's Rebbe Akiva and colleagues. Omen the Rebbe Akiva. Rebbe Akiva says to the others, which again gives us this feeling that he is the one who's the most, quote-unquote, in the know. Omen the Rebbe Akiva, kishatim magim etzel avnei shayish tahor, when you get magi'in etzel avne, which shayish, stones of marble, tahor, when you get to the pure stones of marble, Al tamru mayim mayim. Don't say water, water. So the thing about the shayish tahor, if you look at Rashi, again in source 2, mavhik kemayim tzlulim, that marble can look like it's wet. It can look like there's water there, and you can think something is wet, but it's not wet. And I do want to pause again. Rabbi Kiva then says, when you get to the... let me just read it, and then I'll explain a little bit. Altum mayim mayim. When you get there, don't say water, water, which means a confusion between water and stones could be terrible. Mishum shenemar, dover shkarim lo yikol neneged enai. Somebody who speaks falsehood cannot exist in front of me. So, just as thinking out loud, a frame of reference over here, in order for us to start to understand, you know, again, on some level, what is happening here. Notice in Moshe Rabbeinu's life, the interaction between water and stones and water. Originally, Paro said all the males should be killed on a stone, and then Moshe is actually thrown in the water. Later on, Moshe gets water out of a stone. Later on, Moshe, when he's praying against in the war against Amalek, has a stone which is supporting him. Later on, Moshe is going to bring stones, you know, God's word etched in stone, bring it down from heaven. Later on, Moshe again is going to be told to talk to a rock, and he hits the rock and gets water out of the rock, and that's going to lead to his death, which means this interaction, I'm going to say it again, between water and stones keeps going on in Moshe's life. The other thing to realize that Moshe is the one, more than anyone else, who is going to be the beneficiary of revelation, and at the end, a confusion between the water and the stone, or how to get the water from the stone, is going to cause his death and the end of his mission. So I'm just saying, keep all of those things in mind as we move forward. All that we have here is that we have four people who go into paradise somehow. They have this experience. We don't know yet what the experience is. I'm going to explain more as we move on. But Rabbi Kiva warns them, you know, don't, when you get to the place of pure marble, don't say water, water, because that would be a mistake, and this is not a place to make mistakes. Now, part of what's important about that it's not a place to make mistakes is maybe we would have thought that a revelation is the perfect thing we need for clarity. But what Rabbi Akiva seems to be saying is that a revelation is something which is dangerous, whereby mistakes that we make may be magnified as opposed to solved, which means he's saying we're embarking on this trip, but you have to be careful. Now, as we proceed, we'll understand more about Rabbi Akiva's warning, because the results, as we're going to see, are devastating. Ben Azai, hitzitz v'met. He looked, and then he died. We'll come back, I'll explain this in a moment. First, it quotes a verse, V'lovo katov omer yekar b'nei Hashem avdel chasidav. It's very precious in God's eyes, the death of his saints. Rashi says, Be'inayim avdel chasidav, yekar b'nei Hashem avdel chasidav, hukshami tato lefi shemet b'chor. It was very difficult for him because, for God, and God specifically, because he died young. I mean, I'll just mention in passing, in the last day or two, we've been dealing with somebody very young who passed away. My son's roommate passed away. He was 29 years old. He had a bad heart, but still, he died, and it was very, very, very shocking and very difficult. And I did tell my son that we would dedicate the shir in his friend's memory. So his friend's name was Shai ben Anat and Yitzchak. So, ironically, talking about somebody who died young and dedicating to somebody who died young, I think that there's something appropriate about that. Going back to Rashi, Huksha mitato lefanav lefi shemet bachor, that it was very difficult because he died young. V'afa pikain, nonetheless, eif sheshelo yamut. It was impossible that he not die. Mishum shenemar, for it says, ki lo yirini adam v'chai. A person can't see me and die. So let's pause. Well, you know what? Let's read all four, and then we're going to come back to Ben Azai. Ben Zoma, Shimon Ben Zoma, he looked v'nifka, and he was struck. Alavokatuv omer, dvash matzata, achol dayaka. Pentis be'enu v'keto. Dvash matzata, if you found honey, something really sweet, achol dayaka, eat it a sufficient amount. which means don't get filled up on something overly sweet. Pentispa'enu, if you eat too much of it, you become satiated on something very sweet. Vaketo, it's going to cause you to vomit. Acher, kitzetz benetiot. Acher ripped up the trees that were growing in the orchard, in the paradise. Rabbi Kiva yetzah b'shalom. And Rabbi Kiva left in peace. So let's try now to break it down to all four. And I want to start with a metaphor to explain the metaphor over here. Does anybody know why the movie The Wizard of Oz was so revolutionary? You need no Torah knowledge for this. Who knows? Well, look at this. You still need me. It was the first movie that was in color. But it didn't start out in color. It started out like every other movie in black and white. Kansas was in black and white. I've never been to Kansas. It could be that Kansas is still black and white. But the whole first part of the movie in Kansas was black and white. And then there's the big storm and the house is moved, transported. It ends up in Oz. And looking out the window in Oz, suddenly there is this appreciation that everything is color and the world has completely changed. And I'm saying that's what was revolutionary. It was the first time that color had been depicted in a movie. Now, can you imagine living in a black and white world and then entering into a world which was full of unbelievable colors? And then, of course, there's this issue of going back to the other world. So what seems to have happened to the two people, to Shimon ben Azza and Shimon ben Zoma, is Shimon ben Azza gets to this beautiful place and this is the danger, doesn't want to go back. It's too beautiful. It's too nice. How can I go back? Again, if I were the kind of person to give you now a Zionist pitch, I would say, after being in Israel, how can you possibly go back to a place which is spiritually black and white? But you know, I'm not going to say such things to you right now. But nonetheless, that's what happens to Ben Azai. Ben Azai looks, it's too beautiful, it's too nice, and he decides he wants to stay there. So Ben Azai looks and he dies. On the other hand, we're told that Ben Zoma, he looks and he goes crazy. He comes back to this world, but he lives in this world through a perspective of that world, which means now we're realizing that there's a danger involved in making this trip and going to this place called Paradise, going to the Garden of Eden, going up to Paradise. One is that it's too beautiful, you may not want to come back. And two, if you do come back, how do you live back over here after having ever already been there? And that seems to be, at least on a superficial level, explaining what happened to those two people. The third person, his name isn't even given. He's only called Acher. Again, next week we're going to study about him more, and his name is Elisha ben Avuya. And Acher, Elisha ben Avuya, we're told he's kotzitz benetiot. He rips up at the trees that are growing, which means, again, this is an extension of the metaphor. The metaphor is they went into paradise. Paradise is an orchard. And he rips up the trees of the orchard. It means that something horrific happens over there. And we'll spend a lot of time next week figuring it out exactly what it was that happened. But again, for us, at least let's get to the realization that just in case we would have thought that getting involved in a mystical experience is somehow going to heal everything and everything's going to be good and everything's going to feel good and everything's going to be perfect, what we end up finding is, again, Rabbi Kiva A warns them about this. And secondly, what happens is that for one, it's too intense and doesn't want to come back. For one, it's too intense and he does come back. And the third ends up rejecting something that takes place over there. And that could very well be part of what Rabbi Kiva warns about, that you need to speak truth, that going up into heaven, making mistakes in heaven, is something which could be absolutely spiritually devastating. So that's the whole first part. Okay, that's number one, reading the basic text, reading about the four went to Paradise. Okay. That's first part of the introduction. Second part of the introduction is more of an appreciation about what it was that was experienced. So in order to understand this, I want to go back to a couple of things. We're going to see some texts that are going to support this. But I want to go back to this idea which we saw last week, which was called a Merkava. So there are a number of famous Merkavot. Merkava in the singular means chariot. There are a couple of famous chariots. Now, one, we started with a Mishnah today. The Mishnah says you're not allowed to teach about the chariot to more than one person. It's supposed to be something which, you know, we really can't even communicate. So what is the chariot that they're talking about? It's the chariot of Yechezkel, which we'll look at in a second. The other famous chariot is the chariot of Eliyahu. Eliyahu goes up into heaven in a burning chariot, which means a chariot is going to be very much a metaphor for a spiritual elevator. It's going to be a way of getting up into heaven. Let's take a look at the beginning of the description of the prophecy of Yechezkel, and then we'll see something the Gemara does with it. Source number 5. V'yi b'shloshim shana, in the 30th year, Ruvi'i, b'chamisha l'chodesh, the 4th month and the 5th of the month, v'ani b'tocha gola, I am amongst the exiles, al nahar kfar. Now pay attention, the name of the place is called Nahar Kfar. It's interesting, Kfar means was, like past tense, al nahar kfar. But note those three letters, because we're going to come back to them in a second. Niftucho shemayim, the heavens opened up, v'rei marot elokim, and I had visions of God. B'chamisha l'chodesh, hi ashana chamishit, l'galut ha-melech yolachin, and this was in such and such year, among the exiles of the king Yoyachin. Hayo yohaya dvar Hashem el Yecheskel ben Buzi ha-Kohen, the word of God came to Yecheskel ben Buzi ha-Kohen, be'eretz kasdim, in the land of kasdim, al nahar kfar, v'dialav sham yad Hashem, and there the hand of God came upon him. So there's a couple of things. One is that the receiving of prophecy in exile is unusual. Secondly, this is during the Galut. So we're going to have to get to a time frame. The third thing is the switch between in the first person, the first verse is in the first person, v'ani b'toch ha-gola, and I was in the exile. And in the third verse, it moves over to third person, hayad dvar Hashem el Yechezkel ben Buzi, and God communicated to Yechezkel ben Buzi, ha-kohen. Now, what he's about to see, what he's about to describe, is going to be known as the Merkava. Notice, though, that there is the river Kvar. So let's just take a look a second, and I want to do something with this. The river is called the river Kvar. The river Kvar is made out of the letters Kaf, Bet, and Resh. Or I'll switch the order, Bet, Kaf, and Resh. Bet is the second of the single digits, Kaf is the second of the 10 decimals, and the resh is the second of the hundreds, which means the gematria of Kvar is 222. The same three letters can be mixed up in a whole bunch of different ways. It's the same letters of blessing, barach, bracha. It's the same letters of berech, you know, to bow down on your knee. It's the same letters as bachor, which is funny because the bachor is the firstborn, but it's the second. That's going to be very important. The same letters, rachav, which is where the merkava comes from, which means that it's by the river Kfar, is not an accident, but it's actually a part of a much larger theme. Part of what he's going to see in a moment is he's going to see this animal with the different faces. One of the faces is going to see something called a kruv. A kruv, we're going to learn later on, is a cherub. A cherub is a face like a baby, a kruv, but that's out of the same letters, but that's part of the vision. So he's going to have a vision of a merkava. He's going to see a kruv. He's by the river Kvar. And I'm adding the other elements because they're also important, but all of these are together. Part of the mystical experience is absolutely the realization that there is one God and man is in the image of God, that we are number two, we're not number one. The individual who is full of self-importance is going to be the one who's not going to be able to understand the spiritual experience or the mystical experience, which is probably the significance of this switch over here between first person to third person. Ani b'tocha gola, which is understood by the Zohar as the I, the ego, went into exile. Only when you're able to push your ego aside and realize you are not the center of the universe, then hayo hayad dvar Hashem el Yechezkel. Then we make room for Yechezkel. Let me ask you a question, which I don't have a way of answering it. It may sound a little funny, but I want to ask it anyway. We live in a time today where there is no prophecy. So is there no prophecy because God is no longer sending those prophetic waves, or we no longer have the ability of receiving those communications? Which means, just imagine, you know, we have all kinds of ways, waves that communicate. Microwaves, cell waves, we have things from satellites and so on. Is it that the broadcasting has stopped, or we no longer have the hardware to be able to understand those prophecies which God is sending. Second question that I want to continue with this is, what would happen to the individual who, if he or she lived thousands of years ago, would have had the ability of being a prophet, but there's no prophecy today? So therefore, what does a prophet do in an age where there no longer is prophecy? Which gets me back now to Yechezkel. Yechezkel is an unusual prophet. The first thing which is unusual about him is that he's prophesizing in the exile. Normally, we believe that prophets need to be in the land of Israel to receive prophecy. His prophecy in the exile is strange. Second point, which needs to be appreciated. The Talmud tells us something which is really interesting, and it's going to cause us to then to reevaluate what prophecy is, and then it's going to really serve as the introduction, hopefully you'll understand, to what we're studying right now. There was another prophet named Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu lived during the time the temple stood. He prophesies from within the temple itself, in the Beit HaMikdash. Nonetheless, the Gemara tells us in source number 6, Amar Rava, Kol ma shera'a Yechezkel, ra'a Yeshayahu. Lema Yechezkel doma, anything that Yechezkel saw, Yeshayahu saw. What is Yechezkel compared to? Leben Kfar, somebody from a small town, Shirat HaMelech, who saw the king. Lema Yeshayahu doma, leben Krach, Shirat HaMelech. Somebody from a big city, maybe even the capital, who sees the king. So let me explain this. If I ask somebody to give a description of, let's say, New York City, if somebody grew up in New York, grew up in Manhattan, they would probably have a very different description. I say, you know, take a Tuesday morning, 9 o'clock in the morning, tell me what you see. Somebody who grew up in New York most likely is going to have a very different description than, let's just say, somebody who grew up in Kansas who's in New York for the first time. The one in Kansas is going to look around and see all kinds of things, so many people, so much movement, so much diversity, so many things which they need to explain, while the person who grew up in New York can say it was a typical day in New York City, you know, without any more description. The Gemara just now told us that Yechezkel and Yeshayahu saw the same thing. Yeshayahu describes it in half a verse. He saw the holiness and he said Kadosh, 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 which is where that comes from. And Yechezkel takes a whole chapter to describe with incredible detail of what he sees. The Gemara says they saw the same thing. So here's going to be the point and the counterintuitive point. Who's in a higher level, Yechezkel or Yeshayahu? So at face value, Yeshayahu is on a higher level. Why is he on a higher level? Because he is the guy from the big city who's used to seeing the king. This is like an everyday thing for him. Therefore, he's on a higher level. Yechezkel's the guy who never sees the king because he lives far, far away. But one time he gets a glimpse of the king through a prophetic vision. And he sees the same thing that Yeshayahu sees. Yeshayahu sees it because he's standing there, while Yechezkel sees it and it's no longer there. Yeshayahu doesn't bother giving us details. Yechezkel gives us unbelievable details, which means Yeshayahu is on a higher level, and therefore he's nonchalant about it. Yechezkel's on a lower level, but his prophecy for us, this is the key point, his prophecy for us is more valuable. Why is it more valuable? Because he's so much more detailed. Now, all of this was meant to take us to this point of understanding the Merkava. I already told you the first secret of the Merkava. The first secret of the Merkava is, in order to understand something which is spiritual, mystical, or divine, a person needs to understand this idea of the Kruv, of the River Kfar, of the Merkava, of the number 222, that we are secondary. God is the center of the universe, and we are secondary. Once I push the ego aside, then I've made room to be able to have this mystical vision. But what is the core of the importance of Yechezkel's vision? Yechezkel gives us this unbelievable detail about what he sees. Now, what did the mystics do? And as I said, I'm going to show you a source for this in a moment. What did the mystics or the Kabbalists do? They very carefully studied the text, especially of Yechezkel, with the objective of being able to reconstruct the vision that the prophet had. So let me just talk through the entire process. God gives a vision to a prophet. The prophet uses their own words to put it into words. The mystic would read the words of the prophet, try to put himself within the prophecy to try to re-experience that which the prophet experienced. Let me show you where the Midrash actually says everything I just now said, I think almost black and white. In source number 8, Milamed, at the very end of the source, Shira'ata eino shir Rabbi Akiva. This teaches us that the eyes of Rabbi Akiva saw, bimerkava, he saw the chariot, kiderech shira'ata eino shir Yecheskel anavi, in the same way that the eyes of Yecheskel saw it, l'kach ne'ma ufchi atzor gamayim. And therefore it's referred to as turning water into rocks. And by the way, you're just back to the water and the rocks again, and I'm just going to say that in passing, but also he has this vision of the Beit HaMikdash, which is made of the pure stone, while he's sitting by the river Kfar off there in exile. So again, what this told us, that Rabbi Akiva sees in his eyes that which Yechezkel saw, which means it was a meditation on the words of the Merkava, to be able to see the Merkava, and then to get into the chariot and somehow to climb up into heaven. That's pretty much what we've seen till now. Are there any questions till this point? Or everything's perfectly understandable or perfectly not understandable? I want to get to the point to understand where the mystics, where all of this came from and why all of this was necessary. And what I'm really going to be moving towards now is why all of this was so dangerous. Because that's what we began to notice, that there is this ability of having this mystical experience, but there was a danger involved in it. So where does this all come from? So I want to learn together a text. It's not a simple text, but it's, and the reason it's not simple is two reasons. One is the ideas, and the other is because the language is in Aramaic. Let's read it together, and hopefully by the time we're finished, a lot of all this will be a lot clearer than it was before we started. To Gemara Nioma, page 69b, source number 9. The background is, this was the day that the Second Temple was completed. V'yizaku b'kol gadol el Hashem Elokeim. And some of the people screamed out. Now, by my Omer, why would people scream? Which means, part of the description, in the Navi, by the way, about the building of the Second Temple, is some people celebrated with incredible joy and happiness, and some people cried. So why, and there was a cacophony of sounds, this confusion between the happiness and the sadness. And really the question is, why was there this confusion? Why was there both good and bad? And what exactly took place? My Amar. So the Gemara asks, what's going on? What does this mean? Amar Rav, v'item Rabbi Yochanan. Either Rav or Rabbi Yochanan, who by the way were colleagues, one then Rav later lived in Bavel, Rabbi Yochanan stayed in Israel. Baya, baya. What did they scream? Woe, woe. It's sometimes I think that like the Yiddishism, oy vey, may come from this. Baya, vaya. Vaya means woe. Vey, vaya. Hainu haid charve bey mikdasha. The power that destroyed the Beit HaMikdash, the kal yilei chala, and caused the sanctuary to be burnt down, the katlinu litzadikaya, and caused the righteous to be murdered, the glinu liyisroel min arahon, and caused the Jews to be exiled from their land, v'adayin kamaraked benan, it's still dancing among us, which is essentially it's saying as follows. You know, we built the second Beit HaMikdash, and we're really happy we built it. But like they're saying to themselves, but don't you realize that the power that destroyed the first Beit HaMikdash is here? And it's even better. It's part of the celebration. It's dancing among us. It's right here with us. It's dancing. So to get a little bit further, what he's referring to is the Yetzer Hara. And, you know, the metaphor that I would use for this is, let's say somebody built a beautiful house and it got, God forbid, destroyed by fire. Then they build a new house out of wood and they start celebrating. And say, you know, why are you so happy? You know, And the thing which destroyed the first one is still around. We still have fire over here. How can we protect ourselves from destroying this one? But this is even a better, it's even a stronger metaphor. They're saying that part of the celebration over here is the Yetzer Hara, which did destroy the first Beit HaMikdash. So, you know, why are we celebrating like this? And then they say something interesting about the Yetzer Hara, which I think we need to think about and to process. So it's still dancing among us. Let's get to that. Klum yaftilan. I don't want it. sorry, klum yaftilan, it was only given to us elul lekabule beagra, in order to get reward. Lo ihu ba'inan, we don't want it, for lo agra ba'inan, and we don't want reward. Which means that they said, please, we don't want the Yetzer Hara anymore. We want a world without an evil inclination. Nafa lahu pitka mirikia. A note fell out of heaven, davakatuv ba'emet, and it said truth. And truth. So therefore, somehow a message comes from heaven, it says truth on it. It says, yativu o otivu betanita tlata yumin, utlata leluta. They sat in prayer for 3 days and three nights. Masru nilahu, and the evil inclination was handed over to them. We're about to learn it was one particular type of evil inclination. Atta, it appeared to them, kiguria, like a lion cub, denura, out of fire. Mibet kodesh hakadoshim, and it looked like it emerged out of the Holy of Holies, which, by the way, is completely fascinating. Because I would have thought, you know, where does the evil inclination come from? It comes from hell, and here we're here, and that it came out of the Holy of Holies is where they get this vision of this fiery lion. Amalohu navili Yisrael. There was a prophet there, and he said to the people, Hainu Yitzra Davodazara. That which you see in front of you is the evil inclination specifically for idolatry. Shenemar Vayomizot Harisha. And as the prophecy in Zechariah says, that is its wickedness. So let's pause for a moment. The people on the day that the second Beit HaMikdash is completed come to this realization that part of the power that destroyed the first Beit HaMikdash was this desire for idolatry, or therefore the guilt of having been guilty of idolatry. So let's pause for a moment, because all of us hopefully know that that's not the whole story. All of us hopefully know that the Jews were actually guilty of three different sins when to destroy the first Beit HaMikdash. One sin was idolatry, the second was murder, and the third one was sexual sins. We're going to see, as this source continues, that it's going to address the idolatry right now. It's going to address the sexual sin or the Yetzer Hara for sexual things in a moment. And then it's going to ultimately ignore the Yetzer Hara for Shfichut Damim, for murder. So let's keep that in mind as we proceed. So far, they prayed, God hands over to them the evil inclination for idolatry. Bahada de tafsule ishmate bininte bimaze, and as they grab it, then one of its hairs fell out. Burama kola, and it screamed out loud, va'aza koli arba me'aparse, and the scream went like hundreds of miles. Amri hochi na'avid. You say, hechi na'avid, what are we going to do? Do machas v'shel marachmele min shemaya. Maybe this power is going to pray to God and God is going to have compassion. Amalohu navi, the navi said, shadiu bidura da'avra, put it into a basket, as it were, made out of lead. V'chafu l'puma bi'avra, and then cover it up with lead. Mishav sha'iv kola, in order to absorb the sound. Shenemar v'yom ezot ha'risha v'yishlichoto el tocha ifa. That somehow lead has the ability of covering this up. Now, at that moment, they've destroyed the Yetzer Hara. By the way, they don't know the price they've paid yet. At that moment, they've destroyed the power, the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination of idolatry. Amri. Hove Eitz Ratzonu, being that, you know, God is, as it were, in a good mood and giving us what we want. Let us pray to get rid of desires for sexual things. Boy rachme v'im sabiyadeu. They prayed it was handed to them. Amrlo. Now it's not clear if this word navishnat. Amrlo chazu dikatlinu le lahu kalya alma. He said, be careful. If you destroy this, the world will be destroyed as well. Chavshu tlata yome. They locked it up for 3 days. Ubo be'ita. And they looked for an egg. bat yom bechol Eretz Yisrael, a day old egg, v'lo ishtakach, and they couldn't find it, any eggs at all, which means that there was no sexual power in the whole world. Even hens and roosters were not bringing, or hens were not bringing eggs into the world. Amri hechinavid, what should we do? Niktale, if we kill it, kal ya'alma. Then the collateral damage will be that we'll destroy the world. Niboy rachmi al palga, can we just pray, you know, that for a partial success? Palga berki lo yave, will God really, from heaven, will they really allow partial success? Kechlinu la'ini ushefaku, they blinded it, and they put it back inside the box, as it were. Vahani de lo migre le de inish bikurvata. And the Gemara concludes, and that is why it would be unusual, or people won't really have sexual desires for close relatives, for siblings, parents, and so on. That was destroyed with this part of the Eitz Hara being destroyed. So there's a whole bunch of things that I need to say to try to explain over here. One, I want to go backwards. The second Beit HaMikdash is destroyed because of Sinat Chinam, because we hated one another. I find it fascinating that it never occurred to them that maybe they should pray to get rid of the desire for murder. And that, I think, is because sinat chinam, we always think it's justified. We never think that our hatred is unjustified. We always think that it's fine. It never occurred to them to pray, because this is something that which you need. You need the desire to kill people, certainly in self-defense, but I think we have a much harder time processing when something is good and something bad, when something is justified, when something is not justified. That's the first point. The second point is also interesting, that they pray to get rid of sexual desire, but in a really Freudian description over here, a Freudian description in the sense that sexual power or energy is so essential to the world, it's fascinating that they make that same statement and they realize that if they get rid of all sexual energy, then the whole world will cease to exist. So I said that also is a very interesting comment in terms of the world's existence. The other question that we need to ask ourselves is, if the removal of sexual energy almost destroyed the world and there was collateral damage, what exactly was the collateral damage of getting rid of the desire for idolatry? Which means, if you just think about it for a second, if getting rid of the desire for sexuality has collateral damage, and by the way, there's also a very positive sexual energy in the world. Over here, the other thing which was fascinating to us is that the power for idolatry somehow emerged from the Holy of Holies. Why did it come from there? I mean, that itself is strange. The other thing which, again, we have to ask ourselves, well, what exactly was the collateral damage of losing the Yetzer Hara for idolatry? So the person who addresses this and answers this is the Vilna Gaon. And it's in his commentary to a book which is called Seder Olam Rabbah. Seder Olam tells us, reveals to us, the chronology of all kinds of things that happened in antiquity. So if we take a look at the Seder Olam, in source number 10, it says, Ad kana yunaviyim et nabim b'ruach kodesh. And again, it's describing something right by the very beginning of the Second Temple, that the whole time prior to the Second Temple, we still had prophecy, and the prophets prophesize with Ruach HaKodesh, Holy Spirit. Mikan ve'elech, from that point on, hat aznacha v'shema divrei chachamim. From that point on, it was the wise people, which means wisdom, intellectual, as opposed to the spirit of the prophet. The Vilna Gaon writes on this in his commentary to Seder Olam, source 11, ad kan hayu nevi'im, perish, what does this mean? Misha horigu et yetzahara batla hanevuah. The moment that they killed the Yetzer Hara, and I'll go back and I'll say clearly, the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination for idolatry, for avodah zarah, but tla nevuah, prophecy ended, which means now we realize that the collateral damage of getting rid of the evil inclination for idolatry was to lose prophecy. And what we have to ask ourselves is, what exactly is the correlation? Why is this the case? What is going on? And what is this text trying to teach us? So let's pause and let's think for a second. I'll give you an example, but let's just think in general for a moment. The Bible, Tanakh, is an interesting book. It has very human activities, but there are two things which are very hard to explain. One is prophecy and by extension biblical miracles, and the other thing is that people worship idolatry. What the Vilna Gaon is telling us is these two things are absolutely interconnected with one another. Let me give you now a microcosm and an example of this. The Jews stood at Mount Sinai. Heavens opened up. They had visions of God. They had a total revelation. And yet 40 days later, they're worshiping a golden calf. So one of the things we have to ask ourselves, how is that even possible? How is it possible that the same people could experience God at Mount Sinai and then worship a golden calf? So what is my answer? My answer is that absolutely you have an interconnection between these two things. Because the world always needs there to be a balance. If we have true prophets, an Eliyahu, an Elisha, Yirmiyahu, Yechezkel, Yeshayahu, if you have true prophets, how in the world can a person not listen to a prophet? And the answer is that in order for there to be an even playing field, whenever there's prophecy, there needs to be a desire to ignore the prophet, and I'm going to say very specifically, involved in idolatry. So therefore, if we had a revelation, we should have at that moment completely lost our free will, and any service of God subsequent should have been meaningless. But what's the answer? No. That when there's a revelation, right afterwards there's this desire to worship idolatry. Not everybody did it, but that shows you that those who still believed in God did it out of choice, which means essentially we had a world which was far more powerful in its pull, but in two different directions. In one direction towards God with the prophets and so on, but in the other direction as well in terms of this power of idolatry. What they didn't realize is that the collateral damage of praying to remove the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination for idolatry, would be that prophecy would be lost at the same time, which means essentially God is saying, if you want to remove idolatry, you know, from your hearts, that's fine, but just realize the voice of the prophet is going to be closed as well, and essentially those two things happen at the same time. That's the teaching of the Vilna Gaon, and that's the underlying issue of what happened in this text, which means they understand themselves that there is this energy involved in sexuality that if we get rid of it completely, then the world will be very, very different. But they didn't seem to appreciate that if they get rid of the Yetzer Hara for idolatry, they get rid of the desire, the evil inclination for idolatry, they'll be getting rid of the prophecy as well, which means it's at that point that both of these things seem to disappear. Which means we then face a world which is a very different type of world. It's going to be a world with less spiritual energy to it. It's going to have less highs and less lows. It's not going to go quite as dramatically high in terms of revelation, but it's also not going to go as low in terms of something pulling us all the way away from this type of experience. So now let's go back to everything that we learned so far today, and there's one more step that I need to put together, and then hopefully everything will make sense. So the people who lived in a post-prophecy existence saw the words of the prophets as a way of reconstructing the visions of the prophets. Is that point clear? I'll say it again. That these people saw that the words of a prophet being the vehicle to reconstruct the vision of the prophet, and if you reconstruct the vision of the prophet, you can then experience something which is akin to prophecy, which is what the mystical experience was. And that's what we're told, that Rabbi Akiva was able to see through his eyes that which Yechezkel saw. Why choose Yechezkel? Because he is the lowest of all the prophets. Why is he the lowest of all the prophets? Because he's so far from Israel, so far from the Beit HaMikdash, so far from Jerusalem. Ironically, because he's so far, he's so detailed. Because he's so detailed, he becomes so valuable. Because he's so valuable in his description, that's why he is the prophet of choice, and that's why the Merkava, the chariot of Yechezkel sees, becomes this thing that other prophets don't even mention, because it's almost like a given to them. So again, Yeshayahu is standing in the Beit HaMikdash, and he feels and sees and experiences the Shekhinah there. So he doesn't have to describe all of this, but Yechezkel, who's so far from it, and by the way, one of the prophecies of Yechezkel that he tells us about is he sees the built third Beit HaMikdash, and he has visions of it, which means he sees holiness from afar, and he's very descriptive, and that's why his visions are so valuable to us. So what are we missing in all of this? It goes back to the warning of Rabbi Akiva. What we have to now realize that if we're going to revisit the prophetic experience of someone like Yechezkel, and if we're going to get it, and somehow bring prophecy back or a prophetic experience back, or if you prefer a mystical experience back, there's going to be danger involved in this. Which means it's not one side that gets brought back, both sides get brought back. Which means now we're going to have a world which is going to be like a little more colorful, it's going to be a little bit closer. Somehow you can peek through his eyes and look through the window and see the land of Oz completely full of color. But there's also going to be a wicked witch on the other end who's going to be coming after you as well. Which means that now the world just now became a lot more interesting but a lot more dangerous than it was beforehand. And that's what Rabbi Akiva warns about. Where, you know, if you go to this place, it has to be truthful. Truth is the key. You can't have lies in proximity of God. God will not allow a lie to exist in front of him. If something is untruthful in front of God, then great danger is going to come to the person. So now I'm going to go back to the beginning. Four people entered into Pardes. One of them, Ben Azai, thought this was the most beautiful thing imaginable, and therefore he died. He stayed there on the other side. He didn't want to come back. That other world was too beautiful. The second one is Ben Zoma. He comes back, but he comes back and he sees the world through the prism of the experience that he has, and that, and people look at him like he's crazy because he saw too much. Elisha ben Avuya Acher, he rips up the trees. Something really bad happens. That's what we're going to study next week. Rabbi Akiva goes up in peace, he comes down in peace, he enters in peace, he leaves in peace. Rabbi Akiva is the only one of the four who's able to somehow have this successful experience. But what we learned today is a couple of things. One is the prophetic experience picks up where, sorry, the mystical experience picks up where the prophetic experience ends. The prophetic experience is one where they were, God spoke or God showed images. I'll go back again. God shows visions and the people use words in order to describe those visions. Yechezkel is incredibly valuable. They used Yechezkel. That's the Merkava. That is this chariot. That's the thing that goes up into heaven. But when prophecy ends, it also takes away this other desire. I want to add one more thing from Rav Kook. Rav Kook felt that this idea, and I'm not saying that he said it about this case, but it's the idea that he does say. He felt that we live in a world where we need to use what he called holy sparks of idolatry, which I hope you realize is a very dangerous idea. You know, just think about it. How many shuls, places of worship, have we walked into that seem to be dry and not really exciting and not full of energy? And Rav Kook said, on the other hand, but look at idolatry. Idolatry is full of people having ecstatic experiences. So he felt that there was something ecstatic about idolatry that needs to be distilled and used within the service of God. It may very well be why we're told, again, I think there's two levels to this, but I want to explain them both. Why was it that that fiery lion came out of the Holy of Holies? One reason I can say is that that was the balance that we always needed. So the balance is something which comes from God, and maybe we didn't realize it. And they didn't realize the collateral damage that when they get rid of the Yetzer hara, avodah zarah, they get rid of the evil inclination for idolatry, they will get rid of the prophecy because they both come from the same place, come from God. Or the other thing is that there is something positive within the ecstatic religious experience that now we're going to lose it. We're going to lose the colors. We're going to lose that world, which is an exciting world, and everything now is going to be a little bit more damp. It's going to be a little bit more dull. It's going to be something without the highs, but also without the lows, or without the lows, and therefore without the highs. It's going to be a different kind of world. But what happens, and I'm repeating myself now, what happens when that mystic is able to get into the chariot? He sees the chariot, he studies the words, he re-experiences it, he somehow finds himself in paradise in the Garden of Eden, he finds himself in this holy place. But the thing you have to be careful about, in the Garden of Eden, there were other things there. There were dangerous snakes over there. There were serpents who were whispering to us and telling us to do all kinds of things which are dangerous, which means just because you've re-entered the Garden of Eden doesn't mean that you're out in the clear and only going to have a wonderful religious experience. It means that there may be danger that awaits you. The danger or the experiences of Elisha ben Avuya and what happened to him, there's two different versions of the story. There's the one which is told in the Talmud Bavli, and there's the one which is told in the Talmud Yerushalmi, and hopefully in the next week or two, we're going to get to both of those stories and to find out what exactly wrong happened. But today, at least, we had an introduction to understand why we should not be surprised to understand that something really bad can, in fact, happen when somebody goes to such a place, when somebody goes up into heaven, when somebody goes into the Garden of Eden, and somebody experiences such things.